In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ann Mara Lindbergh wrote an extraordinary little book called Gift from the Sea. Shells picked up along the sandy hem of the ocean started her mind weaving beautiful and penetrating thoughts. She discovered a small, simple, beautiful shell called the channel whelk. This shell begins at a small apex and winds in a gentle spiral like a pear. Though the shell increases its circumference, it does not sacrifice the harmony and the serenity of its form. It is a shell of beautiful simplicity. And Lindbergh thought how unlike the channel whelk was the shell of her life. The years with family, friends, civic and social affair had widened the circumference of her life. It was ever spreading out, encompassing more and more. As she studied the shell, she softly spoke, "My shell is not like this. Its shape is hardly recognizable anymore. Surely it had shape once. Candor, simplicity, innocence of the intricacies of living make children delightful little creatures. One must look quickly to catch these flower-like qualities in full bloom. Like the morning glories, they quickly disappear. During these precious moments, the exterior of the child is a perfect reflection of the interior of the child. The soul shines right through the curtain of flesh. It has all the charm of a rose caught by the sun, still sprinkled with the dew. Perhaps this is the one remaining view of the Garden of Eden, of what might have been. Such a picture holds but for a moment, and like the turning of the kaleidoscope, the vision blurs, and new images are projected on the human canvas. As time goes on, we do not see the spirit that motivates the body, and the spirit does not even see itself. From the parent, the child too soon learns that though candor and simplicity are charming, laugh-provoking, and amusing at times, they can also be embarrassing and irritating to members of a society that have made life into a masked affair. A little child once said in front of its mother and father to the parish priest, "If you are a daddy, how come you dress like a mommy?" In the home, the child not only learns to be on guard with self-expression, but learns also the art of false expression as a means of living in peace and affection with the parents. The former accepts the world for what it is, fallen. We guard our expression. The other makes the world worse than it is. The Holy Spirit encourages the former, be guileless as doves, but wise as serpents. He condemns the latter, wherefore strip away everything vicious, everything deceitful, pretenses, jealousies, disparaging remarks of any kind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. To live a human life means to become involved in many lives. The more complex our living becomes, the more complicated grows our personality. We are social beings who desire to live in friendly union with other people. We have done things, we've accepted things, we have become things just to please, to be accepted, to be approved by others. Often, like chameleons, our personalities have changed with the environment or the people we're with. From the projecting of a thousand false selves, we have become uncertain of our true selves. And true self may be so unlovely by now that any continual manifestation of it would indeed leave us all alone. Our lives have become painfully filled with guile and dissimulation. As Ann Lindbergh wrote, "The most exhausting thing in life I have discovered is being insincere." That is why so much of social life is exhausting. One is wearing a mask. Jesus Christ discerned this masked spirit in the Pharisees and condemned it. "You hypocrites, how accurately did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, 'This people pays me lip service, but their heart is far from me.'" A hypocrite is one whose conduct does not correspond with the thoughts and the desires and the intentions of the heart. It comes from a Greek word meaning one who acts a part on a stage, plays a role, and the Greek performers wore masks, so it means to wear a mask. A religious hypocrite does acts of religion as going to church, praying, fasting, giving alms, in order to win the esteem and the praises of others, in order to look good in the eyes of others. He appears to be acting out of love of God, but in truth the motives are selfish. He hides his true self, disguises the evil intentions of his heart by cloaking them in deceitful actions. A rich man once confessed that since becoming rich, he was a lonely man. Now, people only pretended to be his friends in order to get something from him. In other words, they only wore the mask and played the role of friendship, hiding a spirit of greed, selfishness, manipulation. The hypocrite will always justify, defend, rationalize his or her behavior. The quickest way to hear a lie is to ask why. Jesus implies, then, that a hypocrite becomes morally blind. As one lives a life of deception, one becomes deceived himself. He begins to believe his lies. He identifies with the roles he plays. He erects elaborate defenses in order to maintain his illusions. Needless to say, such a soul will hate the truth and flee as from the devil, a discerner of spirits. Such people feel righteous and they resist any call to repentance. They despise the prophets of repentance and stone them one way or another. If they are in a position of authority and power, they truly become blind guides leading the blind. It is truly a most serious moral condition and may have devastating spiritual results. It has led even to the sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus, speaking of it as an evil leaven that seeps through the soul, permeating it, swelling it with pride, souring the whole spirit. Hypocrisy is a lie. To be a hypocrite is to give flesh and blood existence to a lie, to incarnate a lie. A person may be totally unaware to the degree that they have become a lie. But by one's fruits, one will know the degree that the yeast of the Pharisees permeates the soul. This spiritual disease reveals itself through the spirit of lying, usually by what we call the white lie, the little lie that covers up, that pretends. A person who is really interested in discerning this spirit within themselves should begin to notice how often they lie to others. how often they tell a little untruth just so someone else will not think they're odd or out of it, a little kooky. We become hypocrites because we are afraid of what others will think of us. Our Lord accused the Pharisees of looking to each other for approval rather than seeking God's approval. There was a football player who, when he was about 30 years of age, sustained an injury. And when the doctor asked him how he hurt himself, well, you would have expected him to say, "You see, Doc, I was going out for this pass, and..." But no, he told the doctor, "playing leapfrog." That was the truth. He was a humble man. He really didn't care what the doctor thought. Fear of people, their rejection lies at the root of hypocrisy. It is a bad and dangerous disease because we cease to fear God and His rejection. Luke now relates, "Meanwhile, a crowd of thousands had gathered, so dense that they were treading on one another. As Jesus looked into the crowd and discerned their hearts, he beheld the evil effect of the Pharisees and the scribes had upon them. Indeed, these men were hidden tombs, contaminating all who came under their influence." Shortly, Jesus will refer to this very crowd as hypocrites. Jesus warns his disciples to avoid this contamination. He turns and speaks first to them. "Be on guard. Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." We have to be on guard, remember. "There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be made known. Everything you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in locked rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." In preparation for the feast of the Passover, the Jews were instructed to rid their houses of leaven. "From the first day you shall have your houses clear of all leaven. For 7 days no leaven may be found in your houses," Exodus chapter 12, verse 15 and 19. For the new Passover, the disciples are encouraged to rid themselves of this leaven of the Pharisees and become a new dough of sincerity. St. Paul writes, "Do you not know that a little yeast has its effect all through the dough? Get rid of the old yeast to make for yourself fresh dough, unleavened loaves, as it were. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." And so therefore we're always sacrificing, we're always celebrating the feast of Passover. So it says from the first day we are to get rid of this yeast. And for 7 days, which means the fullness of time, this yeast is not to be found. Let us celebrate the feast not with the old yeast of hypocrisy, that of corruption and wickedness. But St. Paul says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. Our Lord teaches his disciples that hypocrisy is useless and senseless, for it will all one day be exposed. One cannot hide forever from his own eyes and the eyes of others what he truly has become in his heart. Paul warns the Corinthians, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and manifest the intentions of the heart. At that time, everyone will receive his praise from God or his condemnation. On that day, Jesus teaches that some of us would love to have a mountain fall upon us and hide us from view. Our interior character will be exposed. Writing to the Romans, Paul said, For it is not those who hear the law who are just in the sight of God. It is those who keep it who will be declared just. When the Gentiles who do not have the law keep it as by instinct, these men, although without the law, serve as a law for themselves. They show that the demands of the law serve as a law for themselves. Their consciences bear witness together with the law, and their thoughts will accuse or defend them on the day when, according with the gospel I preach, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men. On the secrets of men, he will pass judgment through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. What the disciples have learnt privately from Jesus, they are encouraged to proclaim boldly in public. They need this warning because of the pressures in the world and because of persecution. Later we see that Paul was forced to accuse St. Peter of hypocrisy. When Cephas came to Antioch, I directly withstood him because he was clearly in the wrong. He had been taking his meals with the Gentiles before others came who were from James. Now remember, James was a cousin, a brother, called brethren of Jesus. His mother, the mother of James, was a close relative of the mother of Jesus. So this is a very important clan here, see. And Peter was afraid of what James would think about him, more than what Jesus would think about him. But when they arrived, Peter, he drew back to avoid trouble with those who were circumcised. Fear of men leads to hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews joined in his dissembling, St. Paul says, till even Barnabas was swept away by their pretense. As soon as I observed that, now, Paul is a man of simplicity, see. He's not a hypocrite. As soon as I observed that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I had this to say to Cephas, and you can be sure it was not popular with Cephas or the rest. See? In the presence of all, he says, I said it. If you who are a Jew are living according to Gentile ways rather than Jewish, by what logic do you force Gentiles to adopt Jewish ways? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Again, we see on the night Jesus is brought to the trial, when he proclaims the truth simply before the Sanhedrin, Peter denies the truth before the servants of the high priest. They said to him, are you not a disciple of his? He denied it and said, I am not. Luke paints this very vivid portrait. A servant girl saw him sitting in the light of the fire. She gazed at him intently, then said, this man was with them. He denied the fact, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little while later, someone saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, no, sir, not I. About an hour after, another spoke more insistently. This man was certainly with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter responded, my friend, I do not know what you're talking about. You want to know what hypocrisy is? There it is. Any Christian who has this particular problem ought to pray to St. Peter. He will certainly understand the problem. Jesus foresaw that in time of persecution, the disciple would be tempted to hypocrisy. He encouraged them to resist the temptation. I say to you, who are my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and can do no more. I will show you whom you ought to fear. fear him who has the power to cast into Gehenna after he has killed. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus called his disciples, my friends, recalling the words recorded in the fourth gospel. I have called you friends because I have declared to you everything that I've heard from my Father. Jesus knows fear makes men cowards, lying cowards, in fact. Fear can turn his friends into hypocrites. For those motivated by fear, Jesus seeks to use fear for a reverse effect. Fear of God should keep a disciple from becoming a hypocrite. He discusses the possibility of physical death for his disciples. Confessing him before men may lead to various tortures, many degrees, and ultimately to physical death. A disciple may have to suffer and die, and these are facts of discipleship to be understood and accepted. The disciple cannot be above his master. Jesus teaches that the life of a person is not terminated through physical death. A form of life has ended. When physical death occurs, the person continues on in existence with total conscious awareness. From this point on, no one or no thing on earth can touch that person. The physical body is like a cocoon out of which the person emerges. At this point in human existence, a person faces the judgment of God, eternity. Judgment is but a declaration of what that person has truly become during their earthly life. A person then sees his or herself as God sees the person. Then there is no dissimulation, no pretense. From this moment on, the person is in the hands of the living God. Jesus teaches that if a disciple must fear, then fear God. Do not fear men, even if they can kill you. What he can do has its limits. What man can do to you has its limits, Jesus says. If fear of men has driven a person to be at enmity with God at the moment of death, that person will eternally be separated from God. This is what is known as the second death, the death of the soul that cannot die, the undying death. Fear him who has power to cast into Gehenna. This is the sole reference in the third gospel to Gehenna. Fear him refers to God rather than Satan. We are not told in the scriptures to fear Satan, but rather to resist him courageously. St. James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, resist him, and he will take flight. Resist him subtly in your faith, realizing that the brotherhood of believers is undergoing the same suffering throughout the world, says St. Peter. We read in Hebrews, consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself. Consider what hostility Jesus bore against himself, so that you may not grow weak and weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But the book of Hebrews says, this may yet have to come to be, and you should be willing to accept that. Gehenna appears in the Jewish literature in the second century before Christ as the place of punishment after the last judgment for apostate Israelites. It came to be known as the abode of the godless before and after the final judgment. In actual Jewish history, Gehenna was located in the valley of Hinnom. Here an altar to the god Moloch had been erected, and on this altar, children were immolated in its flames. Under the reform of Josiah, it became a fiery garbage dump that burned ceaselessly. Bodies of criminals were often thrown here to be consumed by the fire. Understandable why the name, therefore, appears in Jewish literature as a symbol for the place of punishment after death. Concerning this second death, we read this account in the book of Revelation. I saw the dead, the great and the lowly, standing before the throne. In other words, they're alive. The dead are alive. The book of living was open. The dead were judged according to their conduct as recorded in the scroll. Each person was judged according to his conduct. Not what your husbands did or your wives did, see, or why they did it. See. Then death and the netherworld were hurled into the pool of fire, which is the second death. Anyone's name who was not found inscribed in the book of living was hurled into this pool of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 to 15. Eternal life is a fact, and so is eternal punishment. It is indeed a frightful reality. Reason enough for Christians who love their brothers and sisters to work all of their lives for the salvation of others. What better way to save your own soul than seeking to save others? Jesus implies his friends have no need of fear. He tells them, are not five sparrows sold for a few pennies? Yet not one of them is neglected by God. In very truth, even the hairs of your head are counted. Fear nothing then. You are worth more than flocks of sparrows. Jesus implies each and every bird is individually present to the mind of God. There is a minuteness to divine care. When man feels little trust in the love of God, he is very reluctant to extend the loving care of God over all things. Jesus' trust is such that he confirms God's care for the smallest detail. Five sparrows may be no more valuable than a few cents, but God's providence is extended to them. Jesus confirms that the God of the sparrows is not oblivious to the needs of his disciples. Because they are his friends, they have no cause for fear. Fear nothing, he encourages them, neither God nor man. Fear is useless. What is needed is trust. Perfect love casts out fear. The scriptures tell us that some men were secret disciples of Jesus out of fear. We read in the fourth gospel that afterwards, after his death, Joseph Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, although a secret one, why? For fear of the Jews, asked Pilate's permission to remove Jesus' body. Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night, why in the night? Fear. Likewise came. They overcame their fear. Some men did not. And even though they believed, they did not become his disciples. St. John writes, there were many, even among the Sanhedrin, who believed in him, but they refused to admit it because of the Pharisees, for fear they might be rejected from the synagogue, excommunicated, see, from the social community. They preferred the praises of men to the glory of God. John chapter 12, verse 42 through 43. Jesus once said to the Jews, how can people like you believe when you accept praise from one another, yet do not seek the glory that comes from the one God? John chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus knew the power of fear and how his disciples would be tempted to be secret disciples and even deny their discipleship by what they said and by the way they lived. They would become hypocrites. To help them to be courageous in the face of these temptations, he reveals the terrible consequences of such behavior. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the man who disowns me in the presence of men will be disowned in the presence of the angels of God. Our Lord demonstrates a peculiar concern over hypocrisy. He singles this spirit out for special attention. It must be especially detrimental to discipleship and salvation. We can better understand the danger of hypocrisy when we see its innate opposition to repentance. It is a major obstacle to repentance. We certainly know by now the importance of repentance, a condition for salvation without which there is no salvation. Repentance flows from truth, seeing oneself in one's true light, and then turning from this sinful self to God, dying to that self, rebuking one's own spirit for what it has become, seeking God's mercy, merciful forgiveness, and his good spirit in order to become a new creation in Christ. This is the active spirit of repentance. Hypocrisy impedes all of this. For as self clings to its lies and illusions, it cannot experience the need for repentance. I don't really need it. See? As I look into my room of my conscious awareness, I see nothing to convict me of sin. Who needs repentance? My neighbor does, of course. I'll pray for her so that she will be saved. See? Well, remember, the last will be first and first last. One reason the spirit of repentance must be an ever-present spirit within us, within the soul, is precisely because we are not aware of the depths to which the spirit of hypocrisy, this evil leaven, has permeated our beings. In order to truly see the depths of sin in the soul, we must travel by the light of grace given in prayer into the very depths of the subconscious. This is why the great saints of prayer had such a great awareness of their personal sinfulness that we, in our superficialness, view as holy exaggerations. Hypocrisy especially blocks the operations of the Holy Spirit in the soul, since of its very nature it is the very opposite of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. When things are seen through the eyes of hypocrisy, the very light of our eye is darkness. Deception and error become our light, our guiding path. This is the light Jesus calls darkness. And in truth it is. If this is our light, how entangled in darkness will the soul become? Very dangerously so, as our Lord now indicates. Speaking about the coming judgment, Jesus declares certain sins forgivable and certain ones not forgivable. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This text not only taxes the mind, but causes a great deal of emotional problems for certain Christians. As we reflect upon it, two things need to be kept in mind. The sins mentioned are not referred to a single action, to a sinful action. In other words, a single deed is not referred to, but a pattern of behavior, a continual state of being. Secondly, when it is said the sin is unforgivable, it implies a creation, a condition is created within the soul of the sinner, rendering it morally impossible to receive forgiveness. It results in the hardness of the heart towards God. It is not that God will not forgive the sinner, but the sinner has created a condition that makes forgiveness impossible to be received. It's something from us. Jesus says certain sins against the Son of Man would be forgiven. This implies repentance for these sins and perhaps certain mitigating circumstances surrounding them. A man may deny Christ out of fear, as did Peter. He may blaspheme Jesus out of ignorance and pride, as did Paul. Here would be applicable Paul's teachings that the ultimate tribunal of judgment before which every man must stand will be his own conscience. It suggests that a pagan dying without the opportunity of believing in Christ will be judged by his fidelity to truth revealed in his lifetime to his own conscience. This indicates the universal dimensions of the Holy Spirit. The universal dimensions the Holy Spirit plays in the salvation of all mankind. Every man and woman, whether reached by the Son of Man or not, will be reached by the Holy Spirit. How does a soul react to the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit? In order to be saved, every person must be loyal to the truth revealed to him. Now remember, the gift of the Holy Spirit flows from the life and death of Jesus Christ. So even though Jesus personally does not touch the life, even though the Holy Spirit touching the life, this flows from the death of Christ. He therefore is Savior because of the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ embodies the fullness of revelation. He is truth, the Word made flesh. Therefore, to a Christian, much has been given. To you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, much more is demanded by God from Christians than from others. God demands we be Christians in word and action. He does not measure the Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims by our yardstick. They have their own yardstick by which they will be measured. The sin against the Holy Spirit can indeed have a universal scope. The Hindu and the Buddhist, as well as the Christian and the Jew, can sin against the Holy Spirit. It is of the nature of sin against the Holy Spirit to treat as false that which one knows to be true. The light of truth is deliberately rejected. The soul has a deliberate preference for the darkness to the light. The fourth gospel says that such souls love darkness because they are evil, and they desire to hide their evil from others and even from their own conscious awareness. If the human body continuously rejects food, the power to receive food perishes within the body and the person dies. If the human eye continuously rejects light, it will lose the ability to see. So it is with a soul. A continual rejection of the light of truth renders the soul incapable of receiving the light. The soul spiritually dies. Such a condition renders repentance and forgiveness morally impossible. Jesus is no doubt making reference to the crowd's reference attributing the working of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub. Saint Stephen, moments before his death, gave this testimony before the Jews. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did before you. Was there ever any prophet your fathers did not persecute? Needless to say, the light of Stephen's physical life was quickly extinguished for this testimony. Jesus promised his disciples if they were faithful to the truth would be faithful within them. Their trials and persecutions would afford opportunities for the Holy Spirit to be manifested in their words and deeds. When they bring you before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how to defend yourself or what to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that moment all that should be said. But that means we must be open always to the Holy Spirit. This truth, the Acts of the Apostles will later demonstrate with the examples of the lives of Peter, Paul, and Stephen. One particular man in the crowd that day was not listening to what Jesus preached. I hope there's no one in here like that man now today. He was all wrapped up in his own problem. When the opportunity afforded itself, the man addressed Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance." Jesus was teaching how to inherit eternal life. But the man was only concerned about the earthly and the material. This prayer Jesus will not grant. In a case in hand of asking amiss, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly with a view to squandering what you have received on your pleasures. The self-centered man seized upon this valuable opportunity Jesus had for preaching to gratify his personal concerns. He seeks to use Jesus and his valuable time. He is man, the manipulator. Jesus is not about to let the selfish ambitions of this man divert him from his mission of preaching the kingdom of God, and we should all learn that example from him. Because there are many people who are just like this man about our time and energy. He replied, "Friend, who has set me up as your judge or arbiter?" In actual fact, such legal disputes were settled by the rabbis. Jesus manipulates the manipulation and uses the incident as fuel for further teaching. He discerns greed to be at the heart of the request. This was another besetting sin of the Pharisees and the people. It was a sin his own disciples must likewise guard themselves against. And then Jesus said to the crowd, "Avoid greed in all its forms. A man may be wealthy, but his possessions do not guarantee his life. Rockefeller's heart may have been made of gold, but it stopped just the same as grandfather's clock, never to tick again." Jesus told the crowds this parable. There was a rich man who had a good harvest. "What shall I do?" he asked himself. "I have no place to store my harvest." "I know," he said. "I will pull down my grain bins and build larger ones. All my grain and all my goods will go there." Oh, you can just see him. Then I will say to myself, "Oh, you have blessings in reserve for years to come. Relax, eat heartily, drink well, enjoy yourself." Sounds great, doesn't it? But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life shall be required of you. To whom will all this piled up wealth go?" "This is the way it works," he said, "with a man who grows rich for himself instead of growing rich in the sight of God." The rich man found his security in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus paints a picture of a man who seeks material wealth with his whole soul. The energies of body, mind, heart, and spirit singly channeled towards the goal of gold. Mr. Goldfinger, huh? He truly found his joy in amassing wealth. That's where he was happy. He was really happy when he was making money. Only happy when he's making money, see? It is his treasure, and his heart hovers over his goal like a bee over honey. It so totally absorbed him that he became one with these things, and they became one with him, an extension of himself. "My fruit, my bond, my goods, my soul." There is room for nothing else. Self-communication absorbs him, and all his concerns are selfish. It has become impossible for him to be concerned with the needs of others, with the poor. But most of all,
he neglects God. For this reason, he is a real fool.
Because a real fool is one who leaves God out of the picture of one's life. The psalmist writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Psalmist says, "I was a fool, and I did not understand. I was like a brute beast in your presence." The rich man makes the mistake of identifying his soul with his physical life. His physical life abruptly comes to an end, but the soul transcends physical life. "Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die," goes the old saying, but in his case, there was no tomorrow. His time on earth ran out today, and there was no time to eat, drink, and be merry and take his ease. What he gave his whole life to, and truly his soul, someone else will probably prophetically squander. And doesn't that upset us when we see some poor soul who spends all their life amassing wealth and their children go out and squander it? Praise God. Maybe they got more sense than the other one had. They're not going to be caught holding that bag of gold. Oh, but that shocks our, that scandalizes us. See. Not the way of the world. Considering the fact that conscious life survives death, and given the brevity and the uncertainty of physical life, his was a life of folly. It was an idolatrous life. Death revealed the abject poverty of that man's soul. It wasn't his soul. Perhaps Jesus will talk more about this rich man a little later, about his ultimate end. But at this moment, he leaves for our reflection two ideas. A man may be wealthy, but his possessions do not guarantee his life. And a man is a fool who grows rich for himself. And there's no indication this man grew rich out of illegal means or he used sinful methods to get his money. Instead of growing rich in the sight of God, he sinned by letting the amassing of wealth totally absorb him. The spirit of greed possessed him and destroyed his soul. As wealth can be a danger for those who possess it, so can the absence of wealth be a danger. An absence of material blessings can be a real source of sinful anxiety. Just as the rich man finds his security in material blessings, or possessions, a poor man may find the absence of material possessions the source of his insecurity. This breeds worry and concern, distracting a person from the primary purpose of life. It is Jesus' teaching that a person's life is too important to let their lives be spent in worrying over and chasing after material goods. It imprisons a person in a small little world of petty concerns. The whole purpose of life can be missed. It is understandable that when a man does not know of the providential love of God, material possessions become his only source of security. He anxiously seeks after them and anxiously holds on to them, for they are all he has. To lose them would be the end of the world. For such a person to lose wealth or anything that sustains a person's life can be a temptation to end life. This cannot be the way for a disciple of Jesus. Anxiety has no right to be in their lives. They are not pagans. They know that God cares for them. God is Abba for them. His providential love even extends itself to the birds of the air and the flowers in the field. Birds and flowers are his hobbies. People are his business. Disciples of Jesus are his preferred concerns. Jesus knew if faith was weak, the disciples would not resist the temptation to find their security in material possessions and get caught in the frantic search for them, wasting the time and the energy of life. Leaving off parables, Jesus speaks plainly to his disciples. This is why I warn you, do not be concerned for your life, what you are to eat, or for your body, what you are to wear. Life is more important than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They do not sow, they do not reap, they have neither cellars nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more important you are than the birds. Which of you, by worrying, can add a moment to his lifespan? If the smallest things are beyond your power, why be anxious about the rest? Or take the lilies. Now, this is for the ladies. The other was for the men. Or take the lilies. They do not spin. They do not weave. But I tell you, Solomon, in all of his splendor, was not arrayed like any one of them. If God clothes in such splendor the grass of the field, which grows today and is thrown into the fire tomorrow, how much more will he provide for you? Oh, weak in faith. The unbelievers of this world are always running after these things. The unbelievers, he said. Your father, Abba, knows you need these things. This is not an attack upon economic enterprise and industrious work. It is not an encouragement to early retirement, laziness, and idleness. We have only to recall a few words of Paul, who said, "We work hard at manual labor," to put the picture in its proper perspective. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "You know how you ought to imitate us. We did not live lives of disorder when we were among you, nor depend on anyone for food. Rather, we worked day and night, laboring to the point of exhaustion, so as not to impose on any of you. Not that we had not a claim on you, but that we might present ourselves as an example for you to imitate. Indeed, when we were with you, we used to lay down the rule that anyone who would not work should not eat. So if you got anybody in your house refusing, if they're over a certain such age and they're refusing to work, don't feed them. That's what the scripture says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 8 through 10. Oh, where's charity? That may be charity. Cut off their rations. In his letter to the Ephesians, he said, the man who had been stealing must steal no longer. Rather, let him work with his hands at honest labor. Why? So that he will have something to share with those in need. The whole point of the teaching is that disciples should avoid this consuming and detrimental state of anxiety over material possessions. This anxious spirit may be concealing a spirit of mistrust in God and or a spirit of greed. On the other hand, there is no condemnation of wealth and material possessions in themselves. The gospel does not teach material prosperity to be an evil. A danger, yes. Wealthy disciples do appear in the gospel. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Galilean women who supported the evangelical operations of the early church. The Good Samaritan was not without means. The father of the prodigal son was a wealthy man. The early Christian churches were in the homes of wealthy disciples. They were the only ones that had room enough to have the church. As Lydia in Philippi. In such a home, Jesus ate the Last Supper in the room called the Cenacle. It subsequently became the first Christian church and was no doubt the home of the evangelist Mark and his mother. Material prosperity is not an evil, but a responsibility. The possession of earthly wealth should not in itself be the cause of guilt unless gained at the expense of sin or becomes a stumbling block to following Christ. Mr. J.C. Penney testified that he had become a millionaire and yet remained an honest and a religious man, something his father warned him was impossible. He said he wished his father had lived to see this. All things are possible to God, to a man living in the grace of God. Financial security can free a man from the prudent effort of supporting self and family and permit him to devote time and energy to spreading the kingdom of God. St. Bede points out that a Christian is not forbidden to possess the goods of this world, but they must take care that a fear of poverty does not impede their charity. Christ himself had a purse out of which he commanded alms to be given. Sell what you have and give alms should be prudently interpreted. It does not necessarily imply turning one's possessions into ready cash and acting thoughtless out of guilt towards the socially poor. Maybe some individual is called to do that, but that would not be the normal way of giving alms. Almsgiving may demand devoting one's time and money to correcting social ills in some realistic way. Financial wealth has enabled certain people to devote their lives and resources to obtaining justice through political activities. As with the women of Galilee, almsgiving may be directed towards supporting the evangelical operations and activities of the church, or even oneself as he or she participates in the church mission. Our Lord establishes a principle to guide all his disciples, regardless of their financial status. If this principle be rigorously adhered to, it will maintain the perfect balance between the material and the spiritual. Seek you first the kingdom of God, or as expressed in some scriptures, or his reign over you, and all the rest will be added. When a disciple sets his heart upon the will of God and its fulfillment, life is ordered perfectly. All other things will fall into place. The pluses and the extras will come. If from time to time they are lost, they are only the extras. Nothing essential is lost or missing. This places a disciple's heart in heaven, and all done on earth reflects the will of God. What he does on earth has eternal consequences, eternal rewards. Therefore, Jesus encouraged his disciples not to be worried about living in this world. Be generous with their life and their possessions, for it has pleased God to give them the kingdom. Do not live in fear, little flock. It has pleased your Father to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Get purses for yourself that do not wear out, a never-failing treasure with the Lord, which no thief comes near, nor any moth destroy. Wherever your treasure lies, there your heart will be. In every moment of life, a disciple must experience his or herself as a servant of the Lord. Death will come as a thief in the night. It caught the rich man unprepared. A disciple does not know how or when the end will come. The Son of Man will come when you least expect it. The disciple must be like the Marines, semper paratus, always prepared. It makes no difference whether the moment comes in the spring, the summer, or the fall of one's life. We must be awake, our lamps burning, our belts fastened about our waist. The servant is fortunate whom the master finds busy when he returns. We may be part of the kingdom of God, but as long as we are on this earth, we are the working part of the kingdom, the servants of the kingdom. We are the Cinderellas of the kingdom. Death must find disciples on duty. We are expected to die with our boots on. That applies to all of us now, since we all wear boots. When death knocks, the faithful disciple will find the Lord at the door. It will be both a blissful moment, described as a blessed banquet with the Lord as host and the disciples as guests. Peter asked the Lord if this applied also to the 12. Peter spoke as representative for those holding authority in the church. Our Lord's response to him makes it clear that all of us are servants. The 12 and their successors are servants placed over servants to sustain and care for them. To these servants, a greater responsibility is given and much more will be demanded of them. If they are faithful, they will have even greater responsibilities in the kingdom of heaven. But if they abuse their power and lord it over the faithful and abuse them while selfishly serving themselves, death will catch them unprepared. Severe punishment waits such unfaithful servants after death. They will be considered, Jesus says, as unbelievers. Jesus confirms that after physical death, a person faces bliss or punishment. This truth should control and color every moment of a disciple's life on earth, whether he be pope or peasant. As Jesus contemplates the brief existence of man on earth and the eternal consequences resting upon a person's brief moment in time, that beyond the door of physical death lies an eternity of heaven or hell. When he experiences man's indifference to eternity and the total absorption in things of no lasting value, Jesus experienced a true agony of soul. The dark, cold waters of Gethsemane seep into his spirit. He realizes only his death could make a difference, for it would release his Holy Spirit into the world, a spirit that presently burned and consumed his soul for the glory of God. The spirits of some men would become fuel for this burning, this divine love, and lighten this infinite burden in his own heart. In the spreading of the fire of divine love, he would find his comfort and his joy. If this be the fruit of his death, then let it be. Let it be soon. To his friends, he unburdens his heart. I have come to light a fire on the earth. How I wish the blaze were ignited. I have a baptism to receive. What anguish I feel till it is over. The fire of his spirit will forge the souls of men to the will of God, effecting eternal peace with creatures and Creator. But on this earth, this fire of peace that would enkindle one heart would be rejected by another and would become a sword of separation. A person could not become a lamp of truth and a lover of God and be left at peace in a world permeated by the leaven of hypocrisy. Therefore, Jesus declares, "Do you think I have come to establish peace on earth? I assure you the contrary is true. I have come for division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be split against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against mother-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." It all seems so futile at this moment, but Jesus must continue the mission assigned to him by God to proclaim the kingdom of God. Where there is no repentance, there would be no acceptance. The mission meets with failure. Time is important. Today is a moment of salvation. The opportunity for salvation passes quickly. Today, if you hear the voice of God, harden not your heart. Once again, with heroic patience, Jesus launches his attack against that encasement of hypocrisy around the soul, protecting it from truth and warding off repentance. He said to the crowd, "You hypocrites, You are so wise, discerning the signs in the skies, foretelling the summer storm. But you are blind to the signs of the time. These signs warn of an imminent judgment. While there is still time, make your peace with God, or the wrath of God will descend as lightning, destroying you and the nation. Someone in the crowd reported to Jesus the news that Pilate and his soldiers had ambushed certain Galileans in the temple, and they slaughtered them as they were offering sacrifice. Probably the Galileans were zealots, the sworn enemies of Rome. It was a belief that when such evil befell people, they were particularly guilty of some sin. Jesus tells them that those people and others who die in such tragedies are not more guilty than those standing around him. Jesus sees in this Galilean incident a prophetic sign of the coming disaster to Israel if it fails to repent. Our Lord teaches that such tragedies in the world, certainly the works of the evil one, are prophetic signs and symbols of what awaits all men after death who find Satan their eternal master. So when you see these frightful tragedies happen, reflect in your own soul. These are the works of the evil one. If I fall into his hands, I too, for eternity, will suffer these tragedies. Jesus compares Israel to a barren tree. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. He came out looking for fruit on it, but did not find any. He said to the vine dresser, "Look here, for 3 years now I've come in search of fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why should it clutter up the ground?" In answer, the man said, "Sir, leave it another year, which I will hoe around it and manure it. Then perhaps it will bear fruit. If not, it shall be cut down." 3 years Jesus worked to produce the fruit of repentance. Precious little time now remains to Israel. A failure to produce the fruit of repentance will result in total destruction. This is a message to all ages. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me calling and opens the door, I will enter his house and have supper with him and he with me. There is a time of life and there is a purpose of life. The time can run out and the purpose remain unfulfilled. Then what? Then what? God bless you.